Seated. As you're doing so, I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open up with me to the Old Testament book of Judges. We'll be in Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through chapter 12 and verse 7. We're continuing our study through the book of Judges, verse by verse, in our sermon series, A Quest for Rest in Days of Unrest. I've changed the title of the sermon, and the sermon is now titled Tragedy Amid Triumph. Tragedy Amid Triumph. Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. Pick up in the story of Jephthah. The text reads, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Oror to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' She said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Then the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. They then seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead." This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. When you're 17 or 18 years old and a senior in high school, perhaps, then probably one of the greatest days of your life, one thing that you look forward to most of all is your graduation and all of the celebrations and all of the parties that go on with the merrymaking of graduating high school. It may not be all that important when, in the grand scheme of things, when you look back on it as an older adult, but at that time it means most everything. The night before I graduated high school, my dad had a sudden heart attack and died. And we went on to the graduation, but there was a pall cast over the whole event. Not just for me, but for many of my friends who loved me and cared for me and didn't like to see me mourning and grieving at that time. And so in the midst of that celebration, there was all of a sudden sorrow. And the sorrow was overwhelming the whole event. It was the biggest sort of wet blanket, you might say. In the midst of merrymaking, there became mourning. In the midst of our gallantry, there was grieving. And we see the same sort of thing happen here. There is triumph. Triumph over the Ammonites. There is celebration. What should be a great victory that has been given by the Lord is suddenly marred with tragedy in the midst of that. Tragedy that is, first of all, because of the impulsive and rash vow that Jephthah makes. Tragedy that is also because of the pride of the Ephraimites and the vitriol that they have against their brothers. And so because of this misplaced zeal of Jephthah and the complete pride of these Ephraimites, amidst a time that should be a great victory and celebration for Israel, there is sadness. If we read this and we come away with feeling, that's a sad story, that's what you ought to be feeling. That's what the author is intending you to feel. What a horrible thing. What a tragedy. What a sad sort of event. He wants you to see this. And this fits in with what we've been talking about as we've been looking through Judges. That Judges is not merely a pattern or a cycle, but it is a downward spiral and a disintegration among, so that we see further They don't get closer to rest, but they get further away from rest. That even when God continues by His grace and His mercy to deliver His people, there is less and less rebellion. There is less and less Christian sort of activity, Christian thought and understanding, God-fearing sort of word-shaping ability that is here. Now we get to verses 29 through 33, and I want you to see, first of all, the victory over the Ammonites. Let's talk about the triumph for a moment and look at that. The victory that comes over the Ammonites in verses 29 and following. We're taken back to chapter 10 and verse 17. Taken back to where the two armies, the Ammonites, have encamped there. And in chapter 10 and verse 17, the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And so there they are, the two armies are encamped. There the leaders of Gilead ask, who's going to lead us? And then we were introduced to Jephthah and told all about his background, told about how he confronted the leader of the Ammonites and through diplomacy talked about that they were sinning against them by drawing up arms and coming to war. But here we are now. And we see that the two armies are encamped and are about to fight. And having been brought back, we're flashback a little bit to what has happened before Jephthah leaves home. And we get to see a little sense of that. First of all, I want you to see that the victory here was led by Jephthah. That it was he, the one that the Lord raised up to deliver Israel in answer to the Gileadites' question there in chapter 10, verse 18. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah is that man that God chose to deliver them. That we see also when we're introduced to Jephthah that he is a mighty warrior. But we see also that he is the son of a prostitute. And that when he's kicked out of his parents' home, he goes and becomes the leader of a band of brigands and renegades there in a place called Tob. So he has a very questionable background. And so we see that he's a mighty warrior with the questionable background. But we're confronted in verse 29 that upon him the Spirit of the Lord rested. Upon him the Spirit of the Lord came. And so the Spirit of the Lord was there. It was he that passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah and Gilead. This is a recruiting trip that he was gathering the army of the Lord. Because the Spirit of the Lord was on him and they recognized that the Spirit of the Lord was with them, the Israelites gathered and encamped against the Ammonites. And it was he that we see in verse 32, Jephthah that crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And it was to Jephthah, that the victory was given into his hand. The Lord gave them into his hand, verse 32. So the victory was led by Jephthah, but the victory was ultimately the Lord's. As always in Scripture, as always the theme of the entire Bible, salvation is of the Lord. That the victory is the Lord's. And Jephthah predicted this very thing in chapter 11 and verse 27 just before. He says, I therefore, talking to the king of the Ammonites, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you do me wrong by making war on me. And then he calls upon Yahweh, he calls upon the Lord, the judge, to decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. That God is the ultimate judge in Israel. And God is the ultimate judge between all of the peoples of the world. That God, this is central to the whole book of Judges, that Yahweh is the great judge. That Yahweh is the one who will decide. And he knew that because they had sinned against Israel, it would be Yahweh who would decide for Israel there. But it was also demonstrated by God's Spirit resting upon Jephthah. That God has given his Spirit to Jephthah. Yes, Jephthah delivered Jephthah led the people. The people were given into Jephthah's hand. Jephthah recruited. But it was because he was filled with God's Spirit. And the Lord's Spirit was upon him. And it is explicitly stated in verse 32 that the Lord, Yahweh, gave the Ammonites into his hand. Into this hand. We see not only that the victory was led by Jephthah and the victory was ultimately the Lord's, but the victory was secured with a vow. At least he thought it was. There's no evidence that this was necessary whatsoever. No evidence that this was necessary. Jephthah is full of zeal in verses 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Listen to him bargaining with the Lord, negotiating with the Lord there in verse 30. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, Lord, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He somehow believes, he has this mistaken belief that he needs to earn God's favor through bargaining and sacrifice. He needs to demonstrate his devotion to the Lord so that God will be on his side, so that God will give him this thing that he is asking for, this thing that he is praying for. I think that one of the things this teaches us, that reminds us, that comes to us, is that the need, it applies to worship, doesn't it? The need to govern our worship by the Word of God. God's Word never said that he needed to make some kind of vow, that he needed to offer some kind of sacrifice, in this case to earn God's favor, in this case. Zeal can be good. Zeal is a good thing. The Lord wants us to be zealous. May we be more zealous for God. But in his zeal, he makes a vow that is rash, that is misplaced, that is not governed by the Word of God, that is not obedient to God's law, and ultimately is completely unacceptable to the Lord because of that. And so there are many people who worship God with zeal that is not governed by truth, that is not governed by God's Word. They have a passion, but it is a passion that is not directed or guided. It's in ignorance. And we'll talk more about this. But he is attempting to secure this victory by this vow that he makes. And he asks that the Lord will give the Ammonites into his hand. And the amazing thing is that the Lord grants this. The Lord does give the Ammonites into his hand. But we're led to believe that the Lord was going to do this, and the Lord was doing this apart from his vow, without the need for this vow. And the fourth thing that we see here about this victory is that the victory was great and that it was complete. It says in verse 33, he struck them from Or to the neighborhood of Minnith. It gives a little geographical movement of the situation. 20 cities tells how far. And he struck them with a great blow, it says, so that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. There was going to be rest for a little while in the land. In fact, we see that Jephthah is going to rule for a while there in Israel and provide this rest for a little while. Let's look more closely now at the vow of Jephthah. Having seen the victory over the Ammonites, let's look at the vow of Jephthah. We see there that was made in verses 30 and 31. It says, and we go back to verse 31, then whatever, and I want you to see that in the Hebrew, literally what is said is the one who goes forth, who will come forth. The one who goes forth, who will come forth. It doesn't specify what species of individual might come out of the house. Certainly, when his daughter appears, he sees that his vow applies to her. But not only does it say the one who goes forth, who will come forth, which can be translated whatever, but is better translated whoever comes out of the house. And not only that, it says, I will offer it, literally, I will offer him up for a burnt offering. I will offer him up for a burnt offering. Not only the one who comes forth, who will come forth to meet me. Meeting, I guess, might be, if you were talking in our context, a family dog might come to meet you. But generally, someone coming out to meet you is thought of as an individual, as a person. So I don't think necessarily that Jephthah only has in mind an animal that might come forth from the house at this time. That it is probable, not certain, but probable that he has in mind a servant, a human, that he might sacrifice to the Lord. So when we get there in verse 34, celebration, right? Triumph. He wanted the Lord to give the Ammonites into his hand. The Lord has granted his request. We don't hear anything about battle stories, really, just that they're completely subdued before Israel. And he comes home, and it's a time for celebration. It's a time to come out. But we know the vow that he made before he left home. And now that he's coming home, we're anxious to see who is going to come out the door. And who comes out the door but his only daughter. And she comes out celebrating. She comes out like Miriam and the other women after the Lord had parted the Red Sea and they walked across. She comes out with tambourines and with dancing. And he can't celebrate because of the vow that he's made. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. His only child whom he loved. And he has vowed to offer her up as a burnt offering. Now, if it sounds like I think that she was killed and then burnt, that's what I think is the best understanding of the text. It is not what I would prefer the text to say, but is what I believe is the best understanding of, I will return in peace from the Ammonites and I will offer him up for a burnt offering. And then when we see that he did exactly what he had vowed to do there in verse 38 and 39, that he did with her according to the vow that he had made. I do want you to know, though, that for many years, up until the Middle Ages, all of the commentators agreed with what I just said, that she was killed and then burnt as a burnt offering unto the Lord. In the Middle Ages, there were some that began to soften on this, recoiling at the horror of it as we do. And then there are those today who come up with an alternate non-literal interpretation of this passage. And what they say is that he is offering her to the Lord sort of the same way that Hannah offered Samuel to the Lord, that he would dedicate her so that she would be one of these people that Exodus talks about, and that 1 Samuel talks about a little bit, that there were women, according to Exodus and 1, who ministered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And that she was going to be one of these people. That's what he's going to do. If an animal came forward, that he would have offered the animal as a burnt offering. But if a human came forward, that he wouldn't offer the human as a sacrifice. He would give the human to the Lord as a service at the temple. But first of all, even though there's evidence that and that what she's weeping over, it says, is this virginity. You know, she asks for her father to have 2 months to go to the mountains to weep over her virginity, and that she is, I guess, when she goes to the temple, is to remain celibate. There's no evidence, first of all, that the women serving at the temple needed to be celibate. There's no evidence that they couldn't be married We know very little about such people. Also, I don't think that that's the best understanding of what is happening. The reason, first of all, it says in verse 37, so she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity. As Matthew Henry has rightly pointed out, if she was going to just be serving at the temple, she had the rest of her life to weep over that. She didn't need just 2 months. But it only fits if he's actually going to kill her at this point. What also only fits is not just that the reason that she's weeping over her virginity is not because she's going to remain celibate the rest of her life, but because this is Jephthah's one and only daughter, and Jephthah's line is about to be extinguished. Jephthah's line is going to be no more. And so because of that, she is weeping. That's why it makes a point that he has neither son nor daughter. Also, it doesn't really make sense that she would go with her companions and they would weep for 2 months if she was going to serve in the temple. Why couldn't she still see her friends every so often, like Hannah continued to see Samuel, if that's the case? Why would her companions and all the women there in Gilead, presumably, year after year, go and lament? They're not lamenting her virginity, they're lamenting her death that becomes a custom year after year. So I want you to know that there is an alternate explanation. It's not one that I hold. It's not one I think makes the best understanding of the text. But there is an alternate explanation. It is one that I would prefer. But the Bible interpretation is not about my preferences. Having said that, I want us to look at this. Several things here are true. God commanded various kinds of sacrifices to be made on his behalf for a variety of reasons, including the burnt offering. These are talked about in Leviticus and other places. These sacrifices themselves remind us that there can be no atonement without the shedding of blood. They remind us that God has provided something to die in our place as a substitute. Doesn't have to be us, but something can die in our place. Someone, something. That they also picture as types the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, since we need a singular, a once and for all sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But not only is that true, also is true that God was never interested merely in the external action of sacrifice itself, but in an inner sincerity and sanctification. For instance, in Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What else is true? Well, one thing else is true is that the peoples surrounding the nation of Israel occasionally worshipped their gods through human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice. It was not unheard of for there to be human sacrifices in the worship to a god at this time. But what is also true is that Yahweh had strictly forbid his people from participating in such actions. had no desire to be worshipped in this way. To do so would be a grievous and an abominable sin. Let's listen to some passages. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. Leviticus chapter 20 verses 2 through 5. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Again, Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer. You might say, no one sacrifices their children to God these days. There are no people who sacrifice children to gods these days. I beg to differ. There have been some 60 million in America thus far who have been sacrificed to the god of abortion, to the god of their own self-freedom, to the god of their economic prosperity. There have been all sorts of children sacrificed to their god. Let it not be so known among the people of God. Also at this time, what's something that's also true is that both God and the society of Jephthah's day took vows extremely seriously, especially vows made with God. Now, God still feels the exact same way about vows as he did then. But our society, some that we live in, doesn't take such vows nearly as seriously to our shame. And we might look at this and say, one thing we do see, and we might ought to learn from Jephthah, if anything, as foolish and even stupid as his vow was, there's no lack of devotion there, not from him or his daughter. When he sees her, he doesn't immediately think, how can I get out of this? When he tells her, she doesn't immediately start protesting, but submits and says, you've opened your mouth to God. There's a price to be paid for this victory that the Lord has granted, and I'm willing to pay it. Even when she goes off to the mountains, I'd be thinking about running away. She doesn't. In fact, Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 through 2 says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, if you made a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. He's promised and vowed to do these things. We might ask the question,
In fact, one of my daughters last night, as we were talking about this in family worship, asked, why didn't Jephthah just say, Lord, if you'll grant me victory, I'll give you 20 rams or, 100 bulls or something like that. Why would he say, whatever comes out, I'll sacrifice? Why would he make such a thing? I wish I had the answer to that question. I have no idea why he would make that. And in hindsight, I'm sure he asked himself something like that very thing. Why did he do that? So the one thing we understand, that the Lord is not pleased with this sort of sacrifice. And yet we are to keep our vows unto the Lord. The Lord does not condone this. The Lord does not accept this. The Lord is not happy with any of this. But you see in the background of this story, the story of Abraham and Isaac, don't you? This only child that is sacrificed. And yet, there's no voice from heaven this time, is it? There's no, I'm going to do this. There's no angel that stops Jephthah from doing this to his one and only daughter. We might ask why. Why the silence of heaven? Again, I don't have the answer to that question. I know that God had commanded Abraham to do such a thing, and that Jephthah only rashly presumed to offer such a thing. And we see the evil consequences of that behavior. So I don't know exactly why that is the case. But we also might ask the question, why would he state it this way? Why would he think it's okay that it's to sacrifice a human, especially his child? Why would he think that the Lord might be pleased with such a behavior? Again, I can't fully answer that question. And there are some people that take the non-literal view precisely because of what God's word had said. Because of the requirements. Oh, how I wish that things didn't happen just because God said not to do it. How many things do we do that God has specifically said and that we know that he said not to do? Jephthah should have known better. He absolutely should have known better. But in this emergency, perhaps to demonstrate his zeal, in desperation, he said, Lord, if you'll grant this, I'll sacrifice whatever comes forth, whoever comes forth. One of the commentators said, it's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you've got radio stations, and all of a sudden you're in between radio stations on the same station, and they're coming in and out, coming in and out. Religion at this time, just as religion at our time, was kind of this way. I talked earlier about Sunni Islam is kind of mixed with folk religion. Well, the worship of Yahweh got kind of mixed with the Canaanite religion around them. And so even though Jephthah may have known and the law of Moses, he may have thought, because people around him sacrificed children on occasion, that human sacrifice was what was needed in this case. And it demonstrates a kind of synchristic behavior. That's what I was saying earlier. We best not presume to worship God in any old way that we want to, even if it's sincerely and devotedly. We must worship God in the way that he has told us to worship him in his word. Lastly, I want you to see the vitriol of the Ephraimites. There in chapter 12 and verse 7. Whereas this first tragedy over the whole event is called by the zeal and the misplaced zeal of Jephthah, the second is seen in the pride that comes forth from the Ephraimites. And we see that in the vitriol of the Ephraimites themselves. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 12. the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over with fire." They did something similar to Gideon back in chapter 8. Do you remember that? This is the pattern of Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest clan there in the north. And someone said that they're kind of like James and John. You know, except when James and John asked to sit on the right and the left of the throne room in heaven or throne of the kingdom, they want to actually sit on the throne itself. Ephraim likes to be first, likes to be leader, and can't have anyone else doing anything good without them being involved. So here they are after the fact. You know people like this, right? Too often we are people like this, aren't we? We sort of identify a lot with the Ephraimites. After the fact, after the work has been done, they show up. "Why didn't you call me? Why didn't you call us?" So they're mad. They're so mad they say, "We will burn your house over you with fire." Gideon, in his diplomacy, kind of soothed their egos a little bit. Jephthah, with his background in renegades there in Tob, is not quite as gentle. He's not going to put up with that. Jephthah said to them, "Listen, we did call you. We've been facing these people for 18 years, and we've called you repeatedly, and y'all have never shown up. Now that we fight, and the Lord is the one who has given us this victory into our hand, it wouldn't have mattered if y'all were here or not. He's saved with 300 in the past. The Lord gave us this victory. We knew that we were getting no help from y'all. The Lord is the one who provided us help. Take up your complaint with the Lord," is essentially what he's saying at this point. "Take up your complaint with God. I think, pastors, we got a couple of visiting pastors here. I think if we admit sometimes we're far too often like the Ephraimites, we can see great victories around us, God doing great victories around us. And sometimes we can get a little down or a little prideful and ask, why wasn't I invited to that party? Why wasn't I included? Why did God do something great and I wasn't there? Maybe you get like that at times too. We see lastly the vengeance of the Gileadites. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. In their pride and in their arrogance, they fought. The men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites." They're tossing racial slurs at the Gileadites, basically. They're insulting them, calling them names. And so Jephthah and the Gileadites fight with them. Usually, Ephraim is the one. In fact, twice already in the book of Judges, Ephraim is the one that has captured the crossing places of the Jordan, the fords there of the Jordan River. And they've been able to kill the people who were come straggling back after the war. But this time, the Gileadites, Jephthah, they're the ones that capture the fords. And they set up guards there. And one of these Ephraimite stragglers come back. They say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he says yes, they kill him right there. They learn, though, a little bit. If he comes back and he's an Ephraimite, "Are you an Ephraimite?" "No, I'm not an Ephraimite. I'm a man of Issachar, just trying to get onto the other side, you know, just trying to get home." They say, "All right, say Shibboleth, Shibboleth." And they kill him right there. Why? Because that's the way the people of Ephraim talked. Connie Christie and I have got a little debate going. Is it pecan or is it pecan? I know rightly that it's pecan. She says, and like any North Floridian or South Georgian pecan. You know kind of where a person's from by what they talk. If we were crossing the Jordan, I said, "Yeah, are you from Mississippi?" "No, I'm not from Mississippi." Well, he said, "All right. When it's sunshiny outside and it's raining, what do you call that?" Well, I'd say, "Well, it means the devil's beating his wife." That's what we call it in Mississippi. When it's sunshiny outside and it's raining, the devil's beating his wife. I'd have been dead. See, some of you people from Virginia and South Florida going, "What are you talking about? Nobody says that." This is the same deal. They couldn't say shh. They said s. Like the Arabic people around them, they said s in the place of sh. So instead of shibboleth, they said sibboleth. And this has become a catchword, hasn't it? It's come into our modern vernacular, this shibboleth. It's language that is used for insiders, you know, that we know what we're talking about. If you can, you can meet other Reformed theology folks and you can talk a little bit and they'll say a few things and they go, your ears perk up. I think they might be like me, you know. I think I'm, you know, we might have something. And so there's this shibboleth that's there. And so we see the tragedy. Basically, you look at this tragedy, and both of them have come because of people opening their mouths. That Jephthah opened his mouth in a rash vow, and that these Ephraimites are opening their mouths and mispronouncing a password. Shibboleth, by the way, doesn't mean password. It just means like an ear of corn or an ear of grain or something. But they knew that they couldn't say. They could have had any word that had the sh sound in it. And the Ephraimites couldn't have pronounced it correctly. Just wasn't in their constitution to do so. But as one commentator pointed out, amidst this victory, here you see the corpse of Jephthah's daughter. Here you see the 42,000 corpses of the Ephraimites. Ephraimites are not Ammonites. Ephraimites are the Gileadites' brothers. And they've been slain there because of their pride and their foolishness. There is this salvation that God has provided, and yet it's an imperfect salvation. And I think the writer is intending us to see not only this sorrow amidst the salvation, not only this tragedy amidst the triumph, but we know that if we look at Hebrews, Jephthah is included there, despite this rash vow. Jephthah is included there. Samson, we're going to talk about his foolishness next time. He's going to be included there. Gideon, we've seen his many mistakes leading the people to apostasy there at the end. And he is included there. And all of this points to something. That while our heroes are imperfect, we need a hero who's perfect. We need a salvation that is not marred, that is not stained. And we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the great judge that God has raised up. He is the great deliverer, and upon Him there is no sin. Upon Him there is no stain. Upon Him there is only the perfection of Himself and His own nature. And like Jephthah, He is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. Remember when He read from Isaiah 61 there in the synagogue, opened it up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor." And Jesus had this blessed Holy Spirit, and He is the Savior. Having sat down and closed that book, as we're about to close our book, Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing and in the reading of it. And today for you and me is a day of salvation. Come to Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. You need a deliverer. The Lord has provided one by His grace, and one that we don't have to be ashamed of. One that's not marred with sin. He is a perfect Savior, and it is a perfect and complete salvation and deliverance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.